I've been reading is from the pulpit from my mini iPad for quite some time, and just last week, maybe you remember, I thought maybe a larger screen would be helpful, so I borrowed my daughter's iPad that had a pink protector on it, and I realize it's probably not best for a pastor. I'm not against pink, but to have a pink Bible in the pulpit, that would be kind of weird. And so I did just want to try it one time. It worked. So I went out and got a black cover. Actually found one at the house. And I thought, well, this will work. And I was pretty excited about that. And so I thought I'll just keep using the large iPad with the black cover now. And yesterday I was in my garage and I dropped my iPad right on the corner that was not protected. And the screen went crazy, green and red and everything. And so that was a little bit discouraging, you know. And I realized not the worst thing in the world, but Nancy came out in the garage and she just said, hey, you doing all right? And, you know, she's walking by or whatever. And I said, yeah, I'm doing okay. I said, the Lord's trying to work in my life, you know, and I'm trying to progress in the sanctification thing. I'm not sure it's doing real well right now. I know that every trial has a purpose, and this is not the greatest trial, but, you know, the iPad that has the black cover on it now is all green and red, looks like a Christmas tree, and it doesn't work. And she said, can I have it? And I said, yeah. So I handed it to her, and then she let me know right after that a little bit. She said, okay, it's fixed. And I said, what? I said, you're teasing, you know, and I thought she was just teasing me or something. She said, no, it's fixed, and it's fixed. I said, how'd you do that? She said, it wasn't hard. I just went out to where there was a hard floor. I held it 2 feet in the air, and I dropped it, and it hit, and it's fixed. I said, how'd you figure out how to do that? She said, I just went on YouTube. Just went on YouTube, did a search. What do you do when your iPad screen goes crazy? It says hold it 2 feet above the ground, screen up, drop it. And it works. So we were teasing. She's going to open up a little iPad repair shop and charge people. Now, I'm just telling you, I don't promise it will work for you, okay? So if you go home and you have a cracked screen this afternoon, you know, text Nancy. Don't give me a hard time. But it worked one time, and so hopefully it'll work throughout the message, and we'll see how that goes. All right, so I begin the message once again with a political introduction. So much going on politically with the presidential primary debates taking place. I woke up Saturday morning, and the big story involved these two gentlemen, Senator Rubio from Florida and then Mr. Trump, both running for president. What was very interesting to me is Senator Rubio is officially asking his supporters in the state of Ohio not to vote for him. He is asking people that would vote for him in the state of Ohio primary to instead vote for Governor Kasich, who's running against him. Because Senator Rubio, has decided that if he can't win Ohio, and I guess he's come to the conclusion it's not even close, at least he wants to stop Mr. Trump. Now, that to me is very interesting. I don't know if that's good or bad. Again, it doesn't matter to me. But that's how badly certain candidates want to stop other candidates. And whether that's good or bad, you be the judge. What we're seeing is, we talked about it, I introed with a similar intro last week. We're seeing that when you want to stop someone badly, what do? Well, basically, you attack the person, you attack his message. And so we continue to have fighting going on in big ways among our presidential candidates, primary candidates, and they're attacking one another. They're attacking each other personally, and they're attacking the message of one another, okay? And that really shouldn't surprise us, because that's how you try to stop a person. That's how you stop a movement. That's exactly what Satan does in the early church, according to Acts 15. What does Satan do? He tries to stop the Apostle Paul. And he tries to use persecution, thinking maybe if Paul doesn't continue on this first missionary journey, maybe the gospel will be stopped. Satan comes to the place where people even stone Paul, and they assume he's dead. And he may have been. And yet, God wants the gospel to go forth, so God raises Paul right up, maybe risen from the dead. And Paul goes right back into the city, and the next thing you know, he's preaching, and people are still coming to Christ. So Satan, realizing that he can't stop the messenger, what does he do? He attacks the message, and that was what we looked at last week. Let's just do a quick review. Here we are in Acts chapter 15. How do you attack the message? Notice verse 1 of Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So if you want to stop this movement and you can't stop the people that are leading the movement, then attack the message, right? Make sure you add something to the message so it's no longer the true message. And so here are Jews, believing Jews, verse 1, saying, you know what, Gentiles? You're believing the gospel, but that's not enough. You need to become a Jew because Judaism is the vestibule to Christianity. So if you don't get circumcised, you can't be saved. Look at verse 5. We'll see it again, Acts 15, verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now that's not true, but that's what they were teaching. And so here is Satan through these Judaizers attacking the gospel by adding to the gospel. Okay? You say, what does the church need to do when the gospel is under attack? Well, it should be obvious, but this is exactly what we're going to see in our portion of Scripture this morning. There will be a focus on defending the gospel. Title of this morning's message, Defending the Gospel. We'll be looking at verses 12 primarily through verse 21. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that when the gospel is attacked, that those who love you are willing to stand up and defend the gospel. And we pray, even as we would consider yet again this great Jerusalem Council that deals with this incredibly important doctrine of salvation, that you would help us to grow in our appreciation for the power of the gospel. A gospel, Lord, that is so complete, it lacks nothing, it needs nothing added to it. A gospel that is so powerful that it's able to change our lives, and it is changing our lives. We pray that you would give us understanding as we open up your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Defending the gospel. It's very common in court settings, right, that you call eyewitnesses and they will give accounts of what they believe to be true. And not only do you call eyewitnesses, but you appeal to documents, right? You'll appeal to former cases. You might even, depending on the case, appeal to what? The Constitution or something else that is significant in the history of the country. And that's exactly what's going on here in the Jerusalem Council. There is a big debate taking place about salvation. And there are Jews who are saying, you know what? Salvation is through Christ, but you got to become a Jew first. And it's not so much that, you know, you don't believe in Jesus. They're not denying that you believe in Jesus. But the right way to get to Jesus is first become a Jew and then believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Which means if you're a Gentile, don't think you can just believe the gospel and get saved and you're good. You must be circumcised, meaning you must keep the ceremonial law. Well, Paul and Barnabas would have nothing to do with that. So they start arguing what happens. They're up there in Antioch. They come down to Jerusalem and they're going to talk about this. And so we will begin considering in verse 12 this morning, as they defend the gospel, we'll start first of all with Barnabas and Paul. And they are giving a testimony in verse 12. What is their testimony? That God is saving Gentiles now apart from the law. Notice, please, verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So here's Barnabas, here's Paul, and they are standing up and saying, look it, this is what we've experienced. This is what is happening. God is right now, today, saving Gentiles. And he's doing it apart from the law. He's doing it apart from circumcision. We have seen that. We've been involved in that. And we testify to that, that that's true. And so it's kind of like an attorney, if you will, who calls the first set of witnesses, Barnabas and Paul. After they make that clear in verse 12, what happens next? We have a second testimony. And that'll be Peter, actually James referring to Peter. Notice, please, verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James is kind of moderating this whole discussion. He would be what? The half-brother of Jesus. He would be the James who wrote the epistle to James. James in your New Testament. James answered verse 13 saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." What is James doing here? He's acknowledging the testimony of Peter. Okay, notice again verse 14. Peter, he's reviewing, it happened previous, we saw it last week. Verse 14, Peter has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. You say, what is James saying? James is saying that Peter made it clear that God saved Gentiles in the past apart from the law. James is basically saying, why are we even having this discussion? It was 10 years ago, give or take, that the Gentile Cornelius put faith in Jesus. It was 10 years ago that Peter had the vision, remember, of all of the animals together. And the Lord had to say to Peter, don't call any of these animals unclean, which the Lord was really saying to Peter, there's no such thing as unclean people. The gospel's for everybody, and Gentiles can get saved by believing in Jesus, and they don't need to become Jews. That's what God made clear in the past. That's what James is here saying. Now, notice, I'll point out something else, please, in verse 14. It says, God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people. And that's interesting, that word people, it is a word that is frequently used for God's people. It is not the normal word for Gentiles. And here is James making it very, very clear that even in the past, God was taking Gentiles and he was making them his people. And he was doing it apart from circumcision. He was doing it apart from keeping the law. So first testimony, Barnabas and Paul, God is saving Gentiles right now apart from the law. Second testimony, verses 13 and 14, Peter, James referring to what Peter said, God saved Gentiles in the past apart from the law. That's a pretty strong defense. But there's going to be a third testimony, and that'll be the third point in defending the gospel. There are the Old Testament prophets who made it clear that one day God will save Gentiles in the future apart from the law. You say, what do you mean there, Greg? Notice verse 15. James says, with this, the words of the prophets agree. Notice prophets is plural. James is saying there are prophets in the Old Testament who knew this was going to happen. That there would one day come a time where Gentiles would come to know Jesus Christ. And he's going to just select one place where that's taught. So James quotes from the Septuagint, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. You see that in your New Testament, beginning right here at verse 16. Notice, please, verse 16. It says, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." That is a reference to the millennial kingdom. That is a reference to one day God is going to restore the tabernacle of David. God is going to restore the Jewish people. They are going to come back together. There is going to be a kingdom. And way back in the time of Amos, it was predicted that this would take place. Now notice, it says in verse 17, "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Even way back in the time of Amos, there were prophecies that one day in the millennial kingdom, there would be Gentiles coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They would see God's people. They would see God's people worshiping Yahweh. And Gentiles will come to know Christ. And James makes it clear that there should be agreement on this. Do you see that? Notice verse 15. Let me point out a word you might have gone over. Verse 15, "With this the words of the prophets. Notice the next word, agree. The word agree is a Greek word that we get our word symphony from. It means all of the voices together are saying the same thing. What James is saying is just go back and read your Old Testament. They prophesied that one day this will happen. God will save Gentiles apart from the law. Peter said it's been happening at least 10 years, beginning with Cornelius. God is saving Gentiles apart from the law. And right now, what? Barnabas and Paul made it clear, it's happening today. God is saving Gentiles apart from the law. So James is here defending the gospel against the Jewish believers who were saying, no, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the Old Testament ceremonial law. So what happens next? There is going to be a council decision. There is this group of people considering the evidence. Considering what? The testimony of what God's doing right now, the testimony of what God was doing 10 years ago, and the testimony in the future of what God will do in the millennial kingdom. And there is now a council decision. Notice, please, verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. You say, what in the world does that mean? It's very simple. Don't trouble the Gentiles. Don't think the Gentiles have to keep the ceremonial law. They don't. Don't trouble them. You say, but we're Jewish and we think it's important to be circumcised and we think it's important to, you know, eat only certain foods and not unclean foods and we have all of these laws and don't push that on the Gentiles. Trouble. It's the idea of actually bothering someone. One lexicon puts it this way. To cause hardship or difficulty by continually annoying people, right? It's like poking somebody, right? You're not following the law. You're not circumcised. You're not saved. You have to do this. James says, shut up, okay? If a Gentile puts faith in Jesus Christ, he is a believer. And you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to go back and follow the ceremonial law. You don't have to do it. That's crystal clear in this text. So the council decision, two big things going on. Number one, Gentile believers don't need to keep the ceremonial law. But they do need to do something. And what I'm now going to address, beginning in verse 20, is actually, in my humble opinion, an incredibly difficult portion of Scripture to understand. And there are places in the Bible for a long time that I've come to, and I've just said, I'll be honest, I've heard men preach on it, men that I respect. I have read commentaries on it, and they all disagree. And when I read the commentaries and hear the sermons, I'm frequently saying, that's possible, but I don't think it's very compelling. And I hear what you're saying, but I'm not convinced that's really what's going on. I have no better answer. It's difficult. So I've been spending some time praying about verse 20. And I'm going to suggest that there is a way, at least to me, verse 20 actually makes sense. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this, okay? Notice verse 20. Don't trouble the Gentiles, verse 19. They don't have to keep the ceremonial law, verse 20. But that we write to them, that's the Gentiles putting faith in Christ, that they abstain from four things: from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. why in the world would you teach the Gentiles who are coming to Christ that they have to abstain from these four things? Why these four things? Why this group of four things? Are all four similar? Are they different? Out of anything you could pick, why these four? It is very, very common, many suggest this, that they are clearly ceremonial prohibitions. So what James is saying is you need to teach the Gentiles that they would not do four things that aren't wrong. They're not sin, but they're wrong for Jews to do. So just make sure the Gentiles don't what? Eat things contaminated by idols, don't commit fornication, don't eat what is strangled, and don't be involved with blood. And those are things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but Jews think they're wrong. So tell the Gentiles not to do them, so that way the Jewish believers won't get all uptight. You say, what do you think about this, Greg? I think it violates the whole context of the passage. The whole passage is what? Quit annoying the Gentiles. Quit telling the Gentiles that they have to follow the Old Testament law, right? Why in the world would you do this? And then to turn around and say, oh, by the way, there are four parts of the ceremonial law. So do that and that and that and that. I mean, what did Peter say just a few verses earlier? The law is what? It's a yoke that none of us could keep. So why in the world, after just saying Christ is enough, would you say, oh, and by the way, there's four Jewish things you better keep? And then, even if you stay with this interpretation, which many good people do, there's the whole issue of what? What is fornication? I thought fornication was wrong for everyone. Immorality, sexual sin. Well, you have to explain that as being non-moral. So what they'll say is, that's not referring to sexual immorality. That's referring to Mary, maybe a distant cousin, something Gentiles did but Jews didn't. It's not really wrong. So you have to redefine fornication to make it ceremonial, and then you end up with four ceremonial prohibitions, even though the whole context is Gentile believers don't have to follow the ceremonial law. And even if they did, why would you pick these four out of the hundreds that there are? I've heard this preached many, many times, and I've thought, you know, I'll just be honest, it does not seem compelling to me. Many people have picked up on this. That something going on with fornication, that's not ceremonial. So some people would say, you know what, Greg, I think actually what James is saying is there's three ceremonial things you got to tell the Gentile believers not to do so the Jews don't get uptight, and one's moral. So the one moral is sexual immorality, that's fornication. And then tell the Gentiles who believe in Christ you have to follow the other three parts of the ceremonial law. My previous criticism still stands. The whole context is if you're a Gentile, you don't have to keep the ceremonial law. So even if we're going from four pokes to three pokes, you're still, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. I'm not Jewish. Do it anyhow. But it's not wrong. It doesn't matter. You got to keep the Jewish law, the ceremonial law. That is completely contrary to the context that we have here. So I'm wrestling with this passage in, you know, Lord, please help me. And I'm just praying. There are people who fully understand what I've just explained. I hope it makes sense. And they've said, because of that, Greg, it has to be that they're four moral prohibitions, meaning these are four things that are wrong for all people to do. They would still be wrong for us even to do today. So today it would be a sin to eat something that has been sacrificed to an idol. The problem is 1 Corinthians 8 makes it very clear it's not a sin to eat things sacrificed to idol. Paul says, I know that, you know that, we all know that. So what are we going to do with 1 Corinthians? You say, okay, but it would be then a sin to eat something that's strangled. Is it? If an animal is not butchered but is strangled and you eat that meat, have you just committed a sin today? And then it would be a sin to partake of blood. And I did some research on this. Blood, there are many people today, not so much in our country, who eat blood sausage. And I never really thought about that. I've heard of blood sausage. I had to look it up to find out what it is. Like, is it really blood? And yeah, it is. Okay. And in many parts of Europe and in many parts of South America, it's considered something that people love. Is it a sin today to eat blood sausage? Is it a sin to eat meat from an animal that's been strangled? When we go to the restaurant, we'd say, hey, wait, real quick, did you slice its throat or was it strangled? Because if it was strangled, I'm not eating it. That's a sin. Is it a sin to commit fornication? Okay, we're good. Yes. Is it a sin to eat meat offered to idols? Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 8, it is not. So it makes sense to want to call all four of these moral prohibitions. My problem is, once you sit down and look at them, three of them do not appear to be moral prohibitions. So what does one do with these four? You keep praying and you keep reading. And then what do you find out? That maybe there's a fourth alternative, which I am suggesting makes more sense than any of the others three, IMHO, in my humble opinion. Okay? You say, what do you think's going on here? I don't think there's really four prohibitions. I think there's one prohibition, which has four aspects to it, four steps, if you will. You say, what do you mean? I think what's taking place, where it says here in the text that they are to teach the Gentiles to abstain from things, Gentile believers, abstain from things contaminated by idols, one, fornication, two, what is strangled, three, and blood, four. Those are four parts of one thing that is very wrong. You say, what is it? Idol worship. It is wrong for a believer to be involved in idol worship. See, you don't have to teach this to the Jews. The Jews already know that, but the Gentiles have spent their lives worshiping idols. And it's very possible that a Gentile puts faith in Christ, becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, and what does he do? He still goes to idol feast where they're worshiping idols because he's done that his whole life. And then what James is actually saying is this. Let me word it this way. Here's the council decision, if this is correct. Number one, Gentile believers don't need to keep the ceremonial law. Number two, Gentile believers need to live like Christians. Gentile believers need to abstain from idolatry. You say, Greg, can you get that out of those four items? Let's look at them again. It says to abstain from things contaminated by idols. I was looking carefully at my New American Standard Bible, and literally it has an alternative reading, which is the same as the American Standard Version and the same as the King James. Literally, this text is translated not things contaminated by idols. It's literally the pollution of idols. If we're going to take, assuming this is accurate, the literal rendering of the Greek Testament, James is saying Gentile believers need to abstain from the pollution of idols. Not don't eat meat offered to idols. Again, 1 Corinthians 8 says it's fine. But you must not be involved with the pollution of idols. Number two, you must not be involved in fornication. Another word for immorality. If you look up the word, it's the word pornea. We get pornography from it. If you look up in a Greek lexicon, dictionary, the word pornea, what is the initial literal meaning of that word? Do you know what it is? It's prostitution. It is a word that initially refers to prostitution, and then it broadens out to mean immorality in general. You say, why would they bring up prostitution here? Because that's how you worship false gods. You would go to an idol feast, they would worship these idols, and they would have women there, sometimes men, and you would engage in sexual immorality, and that was part of worshiping the false god. And the Gentiles grew up that way. That was normal life. You say, wow, Greg, things were pretty bad back then. Yeah, that's why every time people say to me, I'm so discouraged, the world is getting so bad, I don't say this because it's not a blessing, but I say, you don't read history much, do you? Okay? That was normal life back then. So James is saying what? Don't be involved in idolatry, which means don't be involved with the pollution of idols. Secondly, don't be involved with temple prostitution, things that take place in that context. Thirdly, don't be participating in these pagan temple sacrifices. And they would sometimes strangle the animal and then let out the blood and they would drink it. And that was a pagan ritual that the Gentiles were very, very familiar with. So once I begin to meditate on that, and I didn't make this up, but once I begin considering a number of commentaries, in-depth academic commentaries that deal with the history of the times, for the first time I'm saying, this makes sense. This actually makes a lot of sense. I know that James can't be referring to ceremonial law that violates the entire context of the passage. Gentiles who come to Jesus can believe the gospel and they don't need to do anything Jewish. You say, okay, well then it has to be a moral passage. But if it's a moral passage, how do you say these things are clearly wrong? Oh, but once we understand what Gentile idol worship was like, and we realize that these four items were all part of it, and we take a look at the literal text of the first, the pollution of idols, not things contaminated by idols, for the first time I come to this passage, assuming this is right, and I say, Lord, thank you. Because after reading through this passage many, many times, the light bulb has come on. And I understand what James is saying. What is he saying? Yes, it's true that Gentile believers don't need to keep the ceremonial law, verse 19, number one. But it's also true, number two, that Gentile believers need to live like Christians. See, the gospel is so powerful, you don't need to add anything to it. Let's also remember that the gospel is so powerful, it changes the lives of those who believe it. See, if I come to this passage and say, this is so cool, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile, I believe in Jesus, my sin's forgiven, everything's fine, and now my life doesn't need to change because I don't need to add ceremonial law. James is going, whoa, slow down. You don't have to add ceremonial law, but by God's grace, you will change. Because a gospel that is powerful enough to save Gentiles who put faith in Jesus Christ is powerful enough to change their lives, not so that they would live like Jews, but so that they would live like Christians. And thus, verse 21 now makes sense. Notice verse 21, our last verse. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What does that mean? Everywhere you go, you're going to come across Jews. And what are those Jews doing? They're reading their Old Testament. And what does the Old Testament emphasize? You must not engage in idolatry. And what is loathsome to a Jew? You say, eating meat offered to idols. It is not. It's idolatry. Jews hated idolatry. And so here is James making it clear. Everywhere you go, you're going to be coming across Jews. Jews who know their Bible, Jews who know idolatry is wrong. So you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, make sure that you are living a life that testifies you've been changed, because this gospel is so powerful, it has changed how you live. Put that together, we have a conclusion, and here it is. Christians don't need to live like Jews, yet they must not live like pagans. Okay? Some of you are going to stop at a restaurant this afternoon on the way home and have lunch, right? But if today's the Sabbath, which is not the Sabbath is Saturday, but we'll just set that one aside. If today's the Sabbath, people would say, you can't do that. You can't go out to eat today, or maybe you couldn't go out to eat yesterday. Because the Bible says you can't do that. You can only go so far from your house on the Sabbath. You can't go out and buy and have somebody serve you a meal on the Sabbath. You can't do that. And you know that, okay, whatever. You say, right, Pastor Greg? I would say, no, I don't agree with that at all. You don't have to live like a Jew. Okay? Today's not the Sabbath. It's Resurrection Day. You say, but Greg, in the Old Testament, it said you have to be circumcised. And I'm not preaching to anyone, if you're not circumcised, guys, you can't be saved. They made it crystal clear. Christians don't need to live like Jews. And we all go, praise God. But we can't put a period there. But we need to make sure we're not living like pagans. We need to make sure that our lives are the kind of lives that testify that we have believed in Jesus Christ. Number one, the gospel is sufficient. Christians don't need to keep the law. Number two, the gospel is powerful. It changes how a Christian lives. So we put this all together. Do born-again believers today, like almost all of us coming from non-Jewish backgrounds, need to follow the Old Testament ceremonial law? No, we don't. And when you meet people who suggest that you do, just come right to Acts 15. This thing's been settled a long time. But let's make sure, again, we don't put a period there and say, praise God, we're forgiven, so let's just go back to how we used to live. Let's make sure we understand that this gospel that doesn't require anything to be added to it is a gospel that is so powerful that people who know us ought to see that we're different, because Jesus Christ is changing our lives. And I'm not talking about we're different because now we practice circumcision and now we don't eat pork. We're talking about we're different because people see the love of Christ in our lives, a love that helps us to focus on Christ and want to worship Christ and live our lives doing things that bring glory to Christ. May that be true in your life. May it be true in my life. All to God's glory. Let's pray.